Good morning. Well, Bill Nettles is not here today, so we can have a less pressured kind of lesson this morning without having to answer crazy theological questions, unless he sends a text, I suppose, which actually J-Raz did that 2 weeks ago while I was answering Bill's question. J-Raz was texting me watching the lesson at home. First time that's ever happened. So we will maybe in the future take text questions or call-in questions or something. I don't know. Well, thank you for getting up earlier on Daylight Savings Time Sunday to be here. We're going to look at the Mosaic Covenant today, which is the next major covenant in the Scriptures and really sets the dispensational outlook for the rest of the Old Testament. This is what from Exodus 20 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant is what governs Israel's relationship with God. So if you turn with me to Exodus 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have called us to belong to your Son, Jesus Christ, and gathered us in his name this morning. And we pray that all that we do in study and worship and prayer and singing would be pleasing to your name. And we pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you would say to us today for the building up of your church and the glory of your name among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's been quite a bit of discussion over the last decade or so about posting the Ten Commandments in public places, schools and courthouses and so forth. And a lot of that debate is tied to whether or not we're going to be a nation that acknowledges its religious history or that is more secularized in its public face. And there have been a lot of Christians who fought very hard to make sure the Ten Commandments can be posted in different places. But I just want to ask this question, aside from the legal issues and the constitutional issues, what do we expect would happen if we had been able to post the Ten Commandments in every school and every public place in America? What would the outcome actually be? Is there suddenly going to be an epidemic of holiness throughout the land because everybody would be seeing the Ten Commandments regularly? If that's what we think, then we're not thinking very clearly about what the Bible actually teaches that the purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law is not to make us holy. It can't. And we'll see that as we talk about the Mosaic Covenant this morning. So what we've seen so far is really two covenants, because one of them is given in two different forms. But we've seen the Adamic or creational covenant given in the beginning of the Scripture, which shows us what the goal of humanity and creation is. The goal of humanity and creation is to fill the earth and subdue it so that the boundaries of Eden might spread throughout all the earth. The whole world would become a temple to the Lord. The Noahic covenant then speaks of the preservation of humanity and creation, that God is, even though humanity is rebellious, God is not going to obliterate us, but he's going to preserve his creation for another purpose. And then the Abrahamic covenant we saw last week is about the redemption of humanity and creation. So we have the goal, we have preservation, we have redemption, God's promise to redeem, to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham. And so now we come to another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and often I speak of this as the Sinai covenant, but I've decided to call it Mosaic. I may say Sinai here and there, but I've decided to call it Mosaic because even though it's originally given at Mount Sinai, it is also given again later in the book of Deuteronomy, which is not at Mount Sinai. And so the common element there is Moses. So it may be more accurate to speak of the Mosaic covenant here. But what is the purpose of this particular covenant? It takes place after Abraham, the promise made to him, is transferred to his son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and they become a clan of Israel and then ultimately a nation of Israel that multiplies in Egypt. And God then redeems them from Egypt after they're made slaves and brings them through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where he meets with them and enters into this covenant with them. What is the purpose of this particular covenant? There have been many scholars, in fact, who have argued that the purpose of the Sinai covenant is to mediate the blessings of Abraham to the nations. I don't agree with that. In fact, I'm a little bit nervous about the fact that I don't agree with it because I see that from so many scholars that I actually respect very highly. So many men, and I'll show you where they get this idea, but I just don't see it. And I'm open to being corrected. If any of you wants to correct me on this, you're welcome to try. But I just don't see that. I don't see that as the primary issue at all with the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. I don't think it's about Israel reaching the nations and bringing the blessing of Abraham to them. I think that puts Israel in a competition of sorts with Christ. It makes Israel the original Savior of the world, and then when Israel failed, Christ came along and cleaned up their mess. That's really not the way that I see the Bible story unfolding. I think the Mosaic covenant has a much more modest purpose in God's plan, and I'll show you what that is. Just as a summary, I'd put it this way. The purpose of this covenant is to regulate Israel's life in the land until the promised offspring of Abraham should come. That is, to regulate Israel's life in the land until the promised offspring should come. This offspring promise, first of all, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the offspring promised to Abraham, which we didn't actually look at some of these texts last week, but there have been other passages in Genesis, especially Genesis 49, where there's prophesied that a king will come specifically from the tribe of Judah. And this would be the offspring of Abraham that we're waiting for. Israel now needs some kind of a covenant, a law, to regulate their life as they enter the land until this king should come to them and fulfill then the blessings that were made to Abraham. The promises made to him to bless the world. So we saw last week that the promise to Abraham has two foci. I think that's the right way to say the word. Maybe I'll say focal points. This sounds weird to say. Of the Abrahamic covenant, there's blessings for Abraham and there's blessings through Abraham to the world. Now that Israel is Abraham's descendants, I think that there are those two focal points now transferring to the nation as a whole, just as the promise transitioned from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. So now it's to the whole nation. There are promised now in the Abrahamic covenant blessings for Israel and blessings through Israel. If the Sinai covenant leans toward one or the other, and I think it clearly does, it would be blessings for Israel. That's what it's really focusing on, is bringing blessings to Israel if they are obedient. And the blessings through Israel, that may be slightly there in some respect, but ultimately that's going to come later. And as we look at this, I think you can actually think of the Sinai covenant having a purpose on two different levels. Theologians have often spoken of God's revealed will and his hidden will. His revealed will would be what he openly commands. So, for example, what does God will with respect to murder? He commands that we not do it. But what was God's hidden will with respect to what is the murder of his son. Well, he had foreordained it and decreed that it would happen for the redemption of the nation. So there was a revealed purpose, his will of command, you might say, and there was a hidden purpose, or his will of decree, that is now revealed to us, that that was what his plan was all along. I think the Mosaic Covenant operates in a similar way. God gives the Mosaic Covenant to Israel with a promise that if you obey, certain things will happen. But all along, God knows what the outcome is actually going to be, and he actually has another purpose in mind for when they actually don't obey. And so I want us to look at the Mosaic Covenant in terms of these two levels of what God's will may be in giving it. So we'll speak first of what I call the revealed purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. The revealed purpose is to bless obedient Israel. To bless obedient Israel, and that is in the land where they are living that God has given them, they are to receive and live under his blessings as long as they are obedient. Exodus 19 to 24 is where this covenant is first given. The covenant itself is wrapped up in these chapters. But there are additional covenant regulations. There's instructions about building the tabernacle throughout the rest of Exodus. There are regulations about food laws and sacrifices and cleanliness laws throughout the book of Leviticus. God even adds some more regulations in the book of Numbers. But the main passage dealing with the Sinai covenant is these five chapters here, where you see an outline here. There's a background to the covenant, chapter 19. This is where the people have come to Mount Sinai, and God speaks to them of the history between the two parties in this covenant. Then in chapter 20, the heart of the covenant itself is when God gives the Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 21 to 23, God gives a number of case laws where he says, in this such and such a situation, this is what must be done. So you notice the Ten Commandments are just flat-out commands. You shall not do this. But the case laws are, how do these things now apply to specific situations? And so he gives applications of the Ten Commandments through case law in chapters 21 to 23. And then in chapter 24, the covenant is ratified and officially ratified for the people as they agree to fulfill it. Well, in the passage that we just read, Exodus 19, 1 to 6, notice that there is an if clause. If you go to verse 5, God says to Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." The if clause is what makes this covenant different from the Abrahamic covenant. You notice when God gave a covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15, we saw that God passed through the animal carcasses alone, and I argue that that was indication that this is a unilateral covenant. Unilateral is a better word, I think, than unconditional. I do think that Abraham's obedience still matters, but God is the one who's primarily taking on the obligation upon himself to make sure this is fulfilled. Well, in the Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant here, God tells Israel, if you will do this, if you will obey, you will receive the blessing of obedience. So this is what I would call a bilateral covenant. God is one party giving this covenant to Israel, but requiring of them obedience first if they are to receive its blessing. He is not, in other words, taking the obligation on himself to ensure that this is fulfilled. He's putting that obligation on them. Now, what will be the result if Israel obeys? It goes on to say, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if Israel obeys, they will be God's treasured possession among all peoples. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A number of scholars have taken this idea of kingdom of priests, and that's where they get the idea that the Mosaic covenant is intended to bring blessing to all the nations. Because the argument is, Israel as a priest is going to do what a priest does, and that is mediate the blessing of God to all the other nations of the earth. That's a very common reading of Exodus 19, verse 6. But I don't see that idea really being developed anywhere else in the Sinai covenant, and I don't think it's necessary that we read it that way as well. Notice what God says to Israel. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession." And then he gives a beeline. He says, He says, "Among all peoples." And then he's going to repeat that idea "all" again. "For all the earth is mine." And then he comes back to speaking of Israel in particular. And he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, if you see that A-B-B-A pattern in what God says here, it would indicate that, these two A's are really parallel ideas. So that to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation means to be God's treasured possession. It means, in other words, to say that Israel is a kingdom of priests is not focusing on Israel's relationship to the other nations. It's focused on the fact that every single individual Israelite will be holy to the Lord. I think that's the idea that's being communicated. So I think this is focused primarily on blessings for Israel, not really bringing into the idea of blessings through Israel so much yet. Now, there is a passage in Deuteronomy that mentions that if Israel obeys, all the nations will see and take notice. And perhaps you could say that's a kind of blessing that could go to the nations if the nations see Israel demonstrating the glory of God. But I still think that's a far cry from actual removal of the curse of God's wrath that seems to be promised in the Abrahamic covenant. God is promised through Abraham he's going to bless all nations, meaning he's going to put them under his favor. And merely seeing Israel obeying is not going to accomplish that, in my view. So I would argue that this is focused on blessings for Israel to become a God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, where every individual Israelite is holy to the Lord, and thus it is a holy nation. So you are probably well familiar with the Ten Commandments themselves. We really won't get into those today. But if you flip over now to Exodus 24, I'll show you that when this covenant is ratified, it's very different from when the covenant with Abraham is ratified. Notice Exodus 24, verse 3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the people, having received now the book of the covenant, they are the ones who take the oath of obedience here. In the Abrahamic covenant, God took an oath. Here, the people, they do it twice. They take an oath of obedience. They say, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do," showing that the burden of fulfillment is now on them. And Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant on them to seal this, what you might call a blood relationship now between God and Israel. God and Israel are now family because of this covenant. It's the background to what Jesus says when he gives the Lord's Supper, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," or it represents the blood of the new covenant. Just as the original covenant with Israel was sealed with blood, so is the new covenant sealed with Christ's blood. One other passage I'd like us to think about before we move on to the hidden purpose of the Mosaic covenant then is in Deuteronomy. If you go all the way over to Deuteronomy 28, this is now Israel, a new generation of Israelites on the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land. Deuteronomy is Moses' final words to the nation. And the book of Deuteronomy, the word literally means second law, Deuteronomy. And what that indicates is that the law covenant that was given at Mount Sinai is now being given again to a new generation. So we should understand Deuteronomy to be the same covenant, just given now in a new format for a new generation. And in this new giving of the covenant, notice in chapter 28, as we come to really a summary section of what this covenant is about, Moses has already outlined what God's expectations are. Now he tells them in chapter 28, verse 1, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And then it goes on through verse 14, speaking of these general blessings that Israel will have if they obey. Blessings on every aspect of their lives, in their economy, in their health, in their well-being, in their victory over their enemies. The land will be blessed if they obey. And Moses goes on for 14 verses to speak about these blessings. And I think that's a good summary of the purpose then of the Mosaic Covenant, at least God's revealed purpose, to bless Israel in the land if they obey. But God, of course, knows that they're not going to obey. So what is his purpose long-term for the Mosaic Covenant in the scheme of redemptive history? I think the hidden purpose of God is actually this: to expose the sin of disobedient Israel. If the revealed purpose is to bless obedient Israel, the hidden purpose is to expose the sin of disobedient Israel. There are several indications in the Old Testament itself that would indicate that this is actually the case, that even though the law itself is holy and good and right, it's God's standard of holiness, it does not change Israel's heart, but rather intensifies and exposes their sin. I'm going to give you 8 observations from the story itself in the Old Testament that indicate that this is actually the case. Number one, there is a great distance between God and the people at Mount Sinai. Literally, they are far away from God. If you look at Exodus 20, this is after God has spoken to them the words of the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain. This is what he says. This is what it says in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." If you read this account, Exodus 19 to 24 and beyond, really, you see Moses goes up and down that mountain many times. It makes me tired to read it, how many times Moses goes up and down the mountain. But Moses is the mediator because God is not dwelling with the people. He's far away. Now contrast this with Adam in the garden. Adam heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which would indicate that was a sound he was accustomed to hearing, because Adam walked with God in the garden. Think of God's covenant with Abraham. God speaks directly to Abraham, but he doesn't with Israel. There's a distance between God and the people with the Sinai covenant, showing that the Sinai covenant doesn't really bring them together. That's the first observation. The second one is this: the people break the covenant before it is even fully ratified. The people break the covenant before it is even fully ratified. This is Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the tablets, which will be the sign of the covenant between them, or the covenant documents, I should say. And while he's away, the people make a golden calf and worship it, leading to Moses breaking the tablets, showing that the covenant is broken. Now, there is a renewal of that covenant later, But the fact that it's broken before it's even fully ratified would indicate this is not really the greatest arrangement, is it? So it's broken because of the sin of the people. That's the second. The third observation, God gives Moses instructions to mediate his presence among the people of Israel in their camp with the building of the tabernacle. And the very arrangement of the tabernacle still communicates distance between God and Israel. Now, in one sense, God is present with them because the tabernacle is right there in the middle of the camp. But how is the tabernacle laid out? With a courtyard around it, and inside the courtyard there is the tent itself. Only the priests can enter the tent. But where God actually dwells, the Holy of Holies, nobody can go in there. And in fact, there's one story that would seem to indicate in Leviticus 10. It doesn't actually say this, but I think you put it together with Leviticus 16, and it seems to lead to this conclusion that two sons of Aaron actually did that. They actually did go into the Holy of Holies. And immediately when they did, they were consumed with fire. Which would indicate, again, God is not with the people. He's with them in one sense, but he's still holding them at a distance because the Sinai covenant hasn't really addressed their sin in a full way. So that's a third. A fourth observation. There are similar stories before Sinai and after Sinai with very different outcomes that would show before Sinai there's a positive outcome, after Sinai there's a negative outcome that would show that Sinai hasn't really been good for the people in one sense. Here's one example. Before Sinai, Israel complains to God and gets manna. That's Exodus 16. They complain, they get manna. Positive outcome. Numbers 11, they complain. Yeah, they get quail when they complain, but God also kills many of them. Numbers 11. So, similar story, different outcome. Another example. Before Sinai, Israel complains to God and they get water out of a rock when Moses strikes the rock, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. After Sinai, there's a similar story in Numbers 20, 2 to 13, where they complain. God tells Moses to speak to a rock. Moses doesn't. He strikes the rock and he seems to be taking credit for the ability to do this. He strikes it twice, it said, and I think he probably struck it twice because the first time it didn't work. He was expecting it to be automatic, and he struck it again. And the result is, yeah, God is gracious, he gives them water, but he also puts judgment upon Moses and Aaron, telling them they will not be able to enter the land. So similar story, different outcome. Before Sinai, Israel faces the Amalekites in battle, Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, and they are victorious. As long as Moses' hands are raised up, the people prevail, and they ultimately defeat the Amalekites. After Sinai, Israel goes against the Amalekites and the Canaanites in battle after their rebellion in the wilderness, and they are defeated by them in Numbers 14, 39 to 45. These similar stories would indicate that having been to Mount Sinai and received the law, the people are now more accountable to God, and they're not any more holy. And therefore, they're experiencing more often the judgment of God rather than His blessing. That's a fourth observation. The fifth observation, if you're still in... No, I know you turned to Exodus 20. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, we just saw that there are 14 verses where Moses outlines the blessing that will come to Israel if they obey. Now notice what he does in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And notice, it goes on. If you're at the ESV, it's the next column of the page, and you flip, and it goes on for another page. And it goes all the way to verse 68. So God, when He's telling them, you'll be blessed if you obey, He gives them 14 verses to describe that blessing. When He tells them, you'll be cursed if you disobey, He gives them, I didn't add it up, but He gives them all the way from verse 14 to 68. What is that, 54 verses? See, look at that. I think that's right. 54 verses of this is what's going to happen if you're cursed. Have you ever talked to a child about consequences of his actions? if you have to go on and on and on and on and on about what bad stuff's going to happen if you disobey, you pretty much know what's about to happen, don't you? I mean, that's what I do as a teacher. If I know my students need to be restrained, then I have to talk to them at great length about the consequences of bad behavior. If it's not really a concern, I don't have to, right? So God, in giving so much material about the curse, is really anticipating that that's what's going to happen. The curse is what Israel is actually going to experience in the long run. So that's a fifth observation. A sixth one is this, Deuteronomy 30. Notice what Moses says to the people. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. So God is envisioning a future of Israel. Yes, they will receive some of the blessing. There's a very faithful generation. Joshua's generation received the blessing of God in the land. But after that, the curse is going to come. And that's really going to be the long-term end of it. How do I know? Because he goes on to say this, which I have set before you, and you call them these things to mind, the blessing and the curse, among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. That's the outcome of the curse, exile. And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And it goes on through verse 10 to speak of this restoration of Israel. So what this indicates is that Israel will be disobedient and will be driven into exile, which will create the need for a new work of divine grace, which is here described as circumcision of the heart. That is, God's going to do something in their heart that he has not done before. He's going to do something in their heart that the Sinai covenant has not done for them. He's going to, in the language of Jeremiah, make a new covenant with them and bring them back to the land. And the result will be a restored Israel. But this is not going to be the result of the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It will be a new work of grace that God is going to do. A seventh observation is the song of Moses, which is actually outlined in Deuteronomy 32. God commands Moses to write a song for Israel. But notice what the purpose of this song is in Deuteronomy 31:19 through 22. God says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Must have been a weird church service where they're singing this song that talks about how bad they are and how much they're going to fail. But that's really what it does if you go out and read the song. So God actually commands this song to stand as a witness against his sinful people. And then the eighth observation, the actual history of Israel, which is told in the books of Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, it shows what the final result of the Mosaic covenant was. Exile from the land. The people were, in fact, disobedient, just as God had foretold. So there's eight observations. I'm sure we could multiply more, but I think that makes the case that the Sinai covenant does not change their hearts. It rather makes them more accountable to God. So the law was never intended to be a redeemer of Israel. It was a prosecutor of wickedness, you might say. The prophets, when they arise later in the story, their primary purpose is to enforce the Sinai covenant, to call Israel to account for their breaking of this covenant. They're covenant prosecutors, you might say. And so really, the rest of the Old Testament unpacks what is here in Deuteronomy of the blessing and the curse and ultimately the restoration, foretelling the restoration that will come later. So if we could summarize it this way, what was God's strategy long term, knowing the people's sin? What was his strategy in giving the Mosaic covenant? I think it's expressed well in Romans 5, verse 20, where Paul says this. He's just laid out history in terms of two men, Adam and Christ. Adam being a lawbreaker, Christ being the one who obeyed and whose righteousness now removes the condemnation that comes in Adam. But now Paul mentions one thing that happens in between Adam and Christ. He says, now the law came to increase the trespass. The law came to increase the trespass. Now, what would that mean? I think what Paul is thinking is this. Prior to Moses, there was only one trespass in all of human history. From Adam to Moses, there's only one single trespass. Now, that doesn't mean there's only one sin. There's obviously multiplied millions and billions of sins. But there is only one trespass, meaning one explicit violation of the revealed will of God. One explicit violation of an explicit command from God. And that is in the Garden of Eden. When God said, you shall not eat from this tree, there's God explicitly giving his law to Adam. Adam violates it. He trespasses a revealed law. All the other sins committed between Adam and Moses are not violations of revealed law. That doesn't mean that there's no guilt for them, as Paul spells out early in the passage, but it does mean that they're not really trespasses in the proper sense. So the law comes in and is given to Israel to be explicitly revealed commands from God so that the trespass might now be increased. Israel breaking the law over and over and over and over and over again, so that there's now not just one trespass, but many. It highlights, it sharpens and defines how rebellious Israel is, and thus, because Israel's in Adam just as we are, it highlights how rebellious and sinful we are as well. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. If Israel, having all the privileges that they have, can't obey, how could we ever expect that we can? So the law comes in to increase the trespass. But Paul goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As though to say, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Where the Mosaic covenant imprisoned us under sin, the grace of Christ in the new covenant has brought us forgiveness and transformation to free us from the bondage of the law. Isaac Watts, whom we know as a great hymn writer, he actually wrote a hymn about the law itself, Law and the Gospel. And it's one that you may not have ever heard. I first heard it in a seminary class, and it's sung to the tune of the old 100th or the doxology. And it just expresses very well, I think, what the purpose of the law is in God's plan. He writes, the law commands and makes us know what duties to our God we owe. But 'tis the gospel must reveal where lies our strength to do his will. The law discovers guilt and sin and shows how vile our hearts have been. The gospel only can express forgiving love and cleansing grace. What curses doth the law denounce against the man that fails but once? But in the gospel Christ appears, pardoning the guilt of numerous years. My soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law. Fly to the hope the gospel gives. The man that trusts the promise lives. Any questions or comments you want to share today? Anyway, yes.
You talked about the any implications it may have for us?
I think it means every Israelite is holy to the Lord. And the language is picked up in the New Testament and applied to believers, where Peter says we're a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2. And I think a similar idea would therefore be present, that our access to God is not mediated through any mediators other than God himself in the person of Christ. That is, in Christ, we're all priests unto God. I think that's the idea that's being communicated. Oh, sorry, I didn't repeat the question. What is the kingdom of priests implications? What does that have for us? So those of you online, just apply my answer to that question. Anyone else? I actually did just get a text message. Let me see who. See if that's actually a question. Yes. Was there an implied law with Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. Was there an implied law? I think that there was a law written on the heart, obviously. And that law written on the heart that Paul alludes to in Romans 2 is really something that stems from the covenant God originally made with Adam at creation. So that our accountability to God apart from the law of Moses is still intact because of our relationship to God through Adam. So yes, there was an implicit law prior to Moses. It's the law written on the heart, of the law of nature, we might call it. Very good question, Michael Lee. Anyone else? All right. Well, next week we're going to look then at what God promises to David and how that then becomes a major factor in the ongoing story of the Bible. You're dismissed.